Scripture reading will be from the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, 16 through 22. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly, that is the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all thorns and in all pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river and with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk that they give that he will eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land.
Move everything down a couple of rows. thank Jason for the reading. I can't for the life of me why I gave you that context. But thanks for the reading anyway. You did a good job. I just must be losing it. Tonight we're going to finish up on our two-part series on interpreting principles. Last week we looked at the first three that we wanted to consider, beginning with that there does exist abject truth. I've run into people that use Pilate's quotation, what is truth, as if it doesn't exist. And we pointed out last week, if you're in a philosophy class and the teacher goes, there's absolutely no, there's no absolutes. Asking if there's absolutely no absolutes, it becomes a paradox or a conundrum or whatever. There has to be truth. In fact, this is why the Bible spells out that God is truth. That's the first major truth without black and white. That is black and white. The second one is the Bible requires critical thinking. You can't just read it and not stop to think about it. I mean, the way you can see the way that the Lord taught the multitudes is that he was always saying things that made them think. A lot of times they rejected it because they didn't think right and they misunderstood it. But some of his sayings are what they can classify as hard sayings and easily to misinterpret. The last thing we looked at was that there has to be a diligence applied. If you're going to think critically, it requires that you put some effort into it. And God requires effort. That's what Paul told Timothy. Be all diligent to show thyself approved to God, a workman that need not be ashamed, especially in handling accurately the word of truth. So those were three main, three principles to begin with. And why we're getting into the Old Testament is because in the Old Testament is where these principles first appear. You can find them also, reiterated in the New Testament. But with the Old Testament, you not only get, the principle or the rule that God has given you in order to understand his word, but you also get all these neat case studies of applying it to see how they understood things. It helps us in studying also. So, really, to understand God, an Old Testament study is order of the day. As we begin this one, the introduction's roughly the same as last week. One of the attributes of God is rational nature, since we're made in his image, and we are made in his image. I think I pointed out in Psalms 18, where it talks about, in fact, quoting the New Testament from the Septuagint, that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, referring to, that's man's station. But if you look at the original Hebrew, it doesn't say that we're made lower than the angels, or he was, or that we're lower than the angels. It says we were made just slightly less than God. The Bible actually elevates man to a higher standard than he then even angels. And we have all God's attributes. And the whole purpose of Christianity is to get us back to that nature. That's what your purpose is as a Christian. If you want to go to like Hebrews the 4th chapter, verses 25 to 27, or Romans 8, 28, 29, where it talks about what we're trying to do is get back to the image of his son, or take on the divine nature, you know, all this kind of stuff from 1 Peter, or 2 Peter 1. All these things, you know, that we have are our gift, our inheritance from God. And since he's rational, what he's trying to do is appeal to rational people. He knows that we can understand because he made us. In fact, if we go back to the opening, Isaiah, come now, let us reason together. You know, God talking through the prophet to Israel. He expects them to understand reasoning. And when Paul goes into the synagogues, and the Lord goes into the synagogues, they spend their time reasoning, trying to persuade, presenting logical arguments and stuff, making reference to Old Testament passages. Okay, so this is what our job is. Also, he created humans in his own image, which includes the same rational nature. We just covered that. The human mind was created by God to function rationally. God's communication to humanity presupposes this feature. God doesn't think that he's talking to a bunch of retards. As far as he's concerned, we've all got this gift. It's called the brain, a spirit, you know, with a proper heart. And he can communicate more than anybody or anything to that. And this is what he strives to do. So as we get into this, we're going to look at three more rules that are expected of us by God in order to understand his word. The fourth hermeneutical principle found in the Bible is that we must recognize that there are incorrect interpretations, and we are capable of distinguishing the correct from the incorrect. Randy was hitting this morning, you know, as we're looking at, you know, what's out there. False teachers actually do exist who misrepresent God's word and deceive people with incorrect interpretations. God, through Jeremiah, warn the nation, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart and not from the mouth of God. So in the Old Testament, you run into a lot of instances of false prophets out there that the real prophets were constantly having to contend with. Think of the many con men and shysters throughout the Bible history who sought to lead God's people astray, from Pharaoh's magicians in order to persuade or sway the Israelites, you know, by their fake magic. Ahab and Jezebel's prophets of Baal, which Elijah had to contend with, you know, many prophets, you know, one against many. To Zedekiah in 1 Kings 22. Zedekiah stood as a class of prophets that against God's one prophet, Micaiah. And it's almost humorous in the sense that, you know, Ahab wants to inquire whether he should go to battle, you know, or not, whether he's going to win or not. And most of the prophets are telling, oh yeah, go ahead, you know, you'll win the day, you know, you'll be victorious, you know, whatever. And Ahab, I guess, has grown kind of dubious of him. Is there not one prophet, you know, that speaks from the Lord? And so they send for Micaiah. And when he goes in, you know, Zedekiah says, okay, everybody else has said this, so go in and say the same thing and we'll all be together on this. And so Micaiah is led in there and he looks at Ahab and he goes, yeah, it's almost, yeah, it's a study in irony. It's like he goes, okay, yeah, go ahead, you know, you'll win the day, you know, everything will be fine, God is with you. And God hasn't been with Ahab in a long time, so he's kind of suspicious of the prophecy. And so he goes, I adjure you, tell me really what's going to happen. And so Micaiah goes, you go, you die. that simple. But these are the kind of people they always had to put up with. In fact, the last one, Hananiah, he's the big shot prophet standing against Jeremiah, and he's making all these prophecies. Oh yeah, in 2 years you're going to break the bonds of Babylon, and all the people are going to come back, including the king that was taken to captivity. Everything's going to be hunky dorky. Jeremiah is just, you got to be kidding me. In fact, Hananiah kind of makes it personal. And you can see that Jeremiah is getting a little ruffled. And God, through Jeremiah, goes, okay, first of all, you're not going to break the yoke. It's going to be stronger than ever. They ain't ever coming back, at least not in your lifetime. In fact, according to your life, you ain't going to live out the year. And within, I think, 7 months or 8 months, Hananiah dies. There's always been this competition between good and bad, right prophecy, wrong prophecy, and God gives us numerous examples of it, and through them we can begin to understand and weed out what's bad and what's good. They were expected to do it at that time, and we're expected to do it now. God expects people to see through the charades, the erroneous ideologies, and recognize the pure word of God. So it is clear that God in the Old Testament warns of false interpretations and misinterpretations of God's word. And this is something we're fighting now. When people will say, well, that's your interpretation, or the scriptures are subject to interpretation. No, they're not. As with anything, anytime somebody communicates something, they have something in mind. I mean, it's a simple rule. They get an idea, and they're trying to communicate it either through writing or speaking. And your job as an interpreter is to figure out what they were trying to get across. And we got rules to do that. And God expects it more than anything, because what he's trying to get across is more important than anything you'll read or hear or whatever in this life. There's only the truth on the one hand and the various departures from that truth on the other. And what our job is as we look at the scriptures is to figure out what God is trying to say to us. And there's only one way to take it. All people are required to distinguish between truth and error and to cling to the truth. Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. The fifth principle we're looking at, you have to remain within the parameters of the commandment that's given. The Bible also teaches that the interpreter must remain within the framework of Scripture, neither adding to nor subtracting from the written revelation. We know passages in the New Testament that state the same. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I write this that you may learn not to go beyond the things that are written. Also to the Galatians, they were warned about teaching another gospel. As we talked about this morning, John warns you to test the spirits to see if they are from God, because so many false prophets have gone out. Revelation stops, ends with, if you add one word to this prophecy, the plagues of this prophecy will be added to you. If you take away one word, for when God has spoken, your name will be taken away from the word of life. It's a big deal how you treat the scriptures. Because they are sound doctrine, they are life itself, they are the cure for the ailments of the soul. And if you mess with it, God is going to be very, very, very angry. But back in the Old Testament, Moses said, as he delivered the law, you shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Okay, how are you going to keep the commandments? Well, first of all, don't mess with them. Don't think if you've got a better way of doing it, or you think it should be interpreted some other way, or you just don't feel like doing it. Okay? Those aren't options. Solomon said, every word of God is pure or tested. It is a shield to those who take refuge in it. Do not add to his words, lest you he reprove you and you be proved a liar. Jeremiah urged, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Madison Avenue is figured out. As long as you put the little adjectives new and improved on something, people will buy it. And God is telling you there's nothing new, and it might be new, but it's not improved. Okay? What God has given us is something that's necessary for our lives at all times, in all ways. So don't depart from it. In fact, he says, seek out the old paths. Seek out the kind of paths that Noah walked, Daniel walked, Elijah walked, Moses walked. They're the old paths. They're the paths of God. And they're the only thing that's going to save your soul. The Old Testament is riddled with instances of people failing to conform themselves precisely to the instructions given to them by God. Now, as an example, Cain was neither, Cain was not an atheist. I mean, we think of Cain and we pile all this bad stuff on him. He ended up being a murderer, yeah. But at the beginning, he wasn't an atheist. Nor was he a reprobate. He was an individual who was willing to engage in religious worship. Not only that, but he should be commended for directing his worship behavior toward the right God. I mean, he's offering a sacrifice to Jehovah. Nevertheless, his slight adjustment in the specifics of worship evoked God's displeasure. He was a keeper of the fields. He brought a grain offering instead of a meat sacrifice. And it was totally unacceptable. In a moment, we'll look at Nadab and Abihu. King Saul was censured twice for his unauthorized actions, offering sacrifices when he shouldn't have. In fact, what Samuel told him, it's better to obey than sacrifice. Big point. Uzzah was struck dead for simply touching the Ark of the Covenant. And most people realize that though his apparent motive was to protect the Ark. I mean, it's moving along, the cart hits a rut, and he starts to see it fall, and best intentions, we give him that, puts his hand up to steady it. I mean, it's the Ark of God is the most precious thing that Israel had. And he was about to see it crushed into splinters. But God killed him. Why? David later identified the problem as because we did not consult him about the proper order. They were told long ago, if you're going to move this thing, it's going to be through, with the poles, through the rings on the side, and it goes on the shoulders of the priests, and nobody touches the covenant. Nobody. Not even a priest, not even a high priest. Nobody. So you kind of see, although he had best intentions, his problem was he had a former attitude of kind of a profane thing about the commandments of God, and God wasn't accepting that. I mean, if you really understood what the problem was, when he saw that cart go and he was in the way, man, he should have treated it like a hand grenade and jumped out of the way. Did I get the rest of this? God's previous instructions on the matter were not followed as they should have been. Remaining within the framework of Scripture requires a proper recognition of the role of silence of the Scriptures. Okay, a misunderstanding occurs in two ways. And the first one we're going to look at a little bit more. Some reason that if the Bible is silent concerning a particular practice and therefore does not explicitly condemn it, they are free to engage in that practice. One of the illustrations I like to use. These seem to have multiplied around my house. But it's still a good illustration. Most of us have medicine. Okay. This one says, take one tablet by mouth every 4 hours as needed for pain. Okay, got a good reason to take it. In fact, if you go beyond the 4 hours, you know it. Okay, that's the reason for medicine. Okay. Once you put, you know, who it's for, the name of the product, the phone number of the pharmacy and the pharmacy's name, there's not much room for anything else. So you've got important instructions on a very limited space. And it doesn't have the luxury then of telling you beyond the instructions what to do and what not to do. I mean, normally we wouldn't mess with this stuff. I mean, if it says take one tablet every 4 hours, that's what you do. You don't say, well, I think I can get by with taking maybe, I mean, think of it. If one tablet every 4 hours, you know, cures the pain, how about if I take all of them at once? I mean, the pain will be over for good. Yeah, probably. Not the way you think of it. But yeah, okay. But we don't really try to do that with medicine, because we know most medicine is a poison taken wrong way. Or if we dilute it with something, it's not going to be effective. Same with the Word of God. You know, now to show you what kind of idiots are out there, you're supposed to take it every 4 hours by mouth. Where else are you going to stick it? But evidently somebody has tried some other way, stuck it up their nose, in their ear, used it as a suppository, whatever. It didn't work, and they may have to go to an emergency to get it extracted. Somebody evidently tried it in order for that to have to be added to the instructions. So we don't mess with things on this level. It's a lot more serious when we're messing with the things of God, you know, as Uzzah found out. But some people think, well, if the Bible is silent concerning a particular practice and therefore does not explicitly condemn it, they are free to engage in that practice. Really? Okay, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If God has given to us all things, what else can you add to that that'll please God? The other thing is, others reason that if the Bible does not mention a practice, then they are not free to engage in that practice, but neither of these viewpoints, you know, counts adequate. There are people that argue all sorts of things which really are required by necessary inference, but they seem to have gotten rid of necessary inference. You know, they're afraid to exercise that, even though God has given us a mind to do that. To think critically, which this is what critical thinking does, takes us into logical conclusions. And we pointed out last week, you know, in the list of things that are the deeds of the flesh, it ends with, and things like these. Does he have to spell it out? I mean, there are certain things that go on in this world that are not mentioned in the Bible. You know, white slavery, other things. You know, they go through. We come up with all sorts of, you know, drug addiction, you know, drugs, whatever. It can be covered by other things. Sorceries. The actual word for sorcery in the Greek, you know, is the word we use for pharmaceuticals. So yeah, it gives you an indication of, yeah, you know, how sorcerers worked, you know, with their drugs and potions and everything else. So don't touch them. Let's get back to number one, though. Two further examples illustrate the principle of not adding to God's word are the silence of the scriptures. You know, we're used to going to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, where it talks about Jesus being a high priest. And he makes the argument, the Hebrew writer does, that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And we know the priests were taken from the tribe of Levi, but Jesus, being from the tribe of Judah, you know, it says that Moses spake nothing concerning that tribe. Moses didn't have to sit there and go, you can't take the priest from the tribe of Ishtar or Dan or, you know, going down the list. He just specified, you take it from Judah. And this is what the Hebrew writer, you know, this is the way he was thinking. If God didn't specify anything else except Judah, that's the one you had to take it from. Okay, now what kind of conclusion can you draw from that? Well, then Jesus couldn't have been a priest after the Aaronic priesthood of the tribe of Levi. He had to be a priest from a different type, which necessitated a change of the law so that he could be a priest, a priesthood of a higher order, Melchizedek, of which Abraham bowed to. But in the Old Testament, we get back to God did not explicitly forbid Nadab and Abihu from using fire from some other source than the one divinely specified. He simply told them what fire they were to use. Okay, you got a fire pan. It's a holy fire pan. It's got the right mixture of incense or whatever it is that it had. You use that fire in order to light up the altar. Use of the fire from any other source was not an unauthorized act, i.e. it had not received God's prior approval. He just said, you use the specific one. I don't know. The text says that they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Okay, now they learn. Okay, how bad was it? I mean, yeah. Why go out in the cold or the wind or something like that? Why not just get out the old Bic? You know, fire's fire. Not according to God. How serious was it? I mean, people have this tendency to take lightly what God has specifically told them to do. But in every case where somebody decided to do it different, they died instantly. That's how God felt about it. This is why we have to take his word seriously. In like manner, and this is an incident I hadn't thought about, but when Joshua received instructions from God regarding the proper tactics to be used in conquering the city of Jericho, God spoke in a positive fashion, specifying what they were to do. That is, you march around the city, you know, once every day. On the seventh day, you march around at 7 times. Then you blow the trumpets, you know, loud shout, and the walls come down. Now, that's all God told them to. Now, that was the procedure for getting down the walls. But notice what Joshua inferred from it. He did not tell them what they were not to do. The instructions included the act of shouting when the trumpet was sounded. However, Joshua, who obviously understood the principle of remaining within the confines of God's instructions and grasped the hermeneutical concept of restrictive silence, relayed God's instructions to the nation by offering further clarification. Now, this is from Joshua. He commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, and then you shall shout." I mean, when you get a lot of people together, try to keep them quiet. I mean, we learn in the military, you know, you're out on patrol. I mean, when somebody hears you, you know, the enemy, they're going to start shooting. But there's always somebody that's got to talk, got to make a wisecrack, got to show a little, you know, patience, got to show a little fear, whatever, and they move their mouth. It's almost human nature. You can't get people to shut up. But Joshua knew, you know, that God had only specified, you walk around and you don't shout until I tell you. Okay, that's the magic words. And Joshua inferred from this, guys, don't say anything. Don't make any noise. You're commanded to shout when the time is right, then let it all out. But until then, be quiet. God didn't tell him to. But Joshua realized, yeah, you got to be quiet. Joshua understood that things could be forbidden by God, not because he explicitly forbade them, but because he simply gave no authority. Okay? They had no authority to walk around the city of Jericho and jabber and say whatever they wanted to. I mean, who's it going to hurt? Well, it could have upset the whole plans. We don't know why God specified a certain thing, but there's all sorts of things that could have gone wrong. They didn't do it the right way. But because he simply gave no authority to do them, with diligent and honest study, we too can settle every question of interpretation and authority. I mean, even the modern challenges to our thinking, like abortion, when is a child a human being, or artificial insemination, or things like euthanasia. I mean, they are covered in the scripture, although they're modern problems. You know, God has given us something that deals with it, will explain it, what a Christian stand should be. Last principle. We have to maintain a receptive attitude. That brings us to a sixth principle for understanding the Bible. We must have the right mindset. We must have the right attitude and a general, genuine desire to know what the will of God is and an honest heart to accept the truth, no matter how difficult the demands of that truth may be. I think Randy mentioned, you know, it's not a Chinese menu where I'll take one from column A, one from column B, and two from column C. That's not the way God's will works. He lays everything out for us that we need to know in order to make our lives and character acceptable to him. You don't get to pick and choose what you want to do. Solomon noted that a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Or give instruction to a wise man, he will still be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Okay. Nobody's above learning. Okay. We have to have that receptive attitude. A lot of problems with people nowadays, especially in academia, is they think they know it all. And in reality, they know nothing. They're taking a stand against God. These passages make clear that we cannot go to the scripture with an ulterior motive of getting our way or proving our position. Someone once said you can prove anything by the Bible. Well, it's not very good proof. But yeah, you can find something out of context that will support, you know, what you want to do. But if you bring the proper tools, and we've talked about, you know, other tools, you know, especially the context, you can't take things out of a context. Context is king. It determines the flow of thought. It determines the definition of words. We must be eager to learn from Scripture what God intended for us to learn. I mean, it's not, do you think really God was just sitting around wasting his time and thinking, well, I'll write another page and throw it down on the earth and let him, you know, worry about that? God is very precise about what he delivered and when he delivered it. He does everything for the ultimate purpose. And that's primarily directed at us to give us the very best that we might be the very best. We must be eager to learn from Scripture what God intended for us to learn. We must not be like Jeremiah's contemporaries who defiantly asserted we will not walk there and we will not listen. This extremely brief discussion of hermeneutical principles that are evident in the Old Testament is certainly not intended to be complete, but it shows how the Old Testament contains within itself principles why which truth can be extracted. I mean, it's a good study. There are people that say, well, you can't go by the Old Testament. All it's trying to tell us is that the law of Moses, which was given to the Jews, is no longer applicable to Gentiles or everybody. even Jews. It's been superseded. But there were things before the law came, and Paul makes this, you know, this kind of statement in Galatians. When God promised to Abraham certain things and made a covenant with him, Paul says, when he delivered then the Mosaic law, which came after Abraham, he did not set aside then all the things he'd promised to Abraham. And Paul, in Romans then, the fourth chapter, goes back and talks about the faith a Christian has to be the faith of Abraham. That's how we become, as promised to Abraham, that he'll have many nations be his descendants. The covenant with Noah is still binding. Don't you see a rainbow in the sky? You know, that was a covenant, you know, God made with Noah. The Old Testament is good for a lot of things. You know, yeah, the covenant law has changed. God requires different things now, but the moral law hasn't changed. What was wrong under the old law is still wrong under the new one. It was wrong when Cain killed Abel. It was wrong under the Mosaic law. It's still wrong under the law of Christ. But the old law, but the Old Testament, the old scriptures, still have a lot of things into it that guide our life. It still gives us an accurate history of the world from the time God created us. It still gives us prophecy, which helps us to prove that the Bible is God's word. The book of Job, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon are all wise sayings which are good guidance for us from our youth up. There's still a lot of valid things there. And especially, as you go back to the Old Testament, it furnishes more than anything an insight into the nature of God. And you have to understand the nature of God in order to understand his law. I mean, this is the problem of a lot of people in the world now. They think, as one preacher described it, they think of God as a peppermint breath old grandfather who will allow them to do anything. He just goes, like he's senile. That's not God. If you think, you have that picture of God and you can do whatever you want to and God's going to accept it because he's all loving, you're in for a serious surprise on Judgment Day. What's the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. Why do you have to fear him? Because he's very adamant about how you treat his word. I mean, this is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. Okay? Now you've come to a serious understanding. Don't mess with it. We've got rules. We understand God in the Old Testament. He begins giving us his rules for understanding his word in the Old Testament. It's a good place to go and start to get valid applications for people carrying out the rules of interpreting. There's simply no such thing as my interpretation, your interpretation. There's only God's interpretation. And we got to get serious about understanding it. Be diligent, to enter into a rational study, we can arrive at the truth on any subject that is vital to our spiritual well-being. Any subject. Rather than shrug off the conflicting views and positions on various subjects like baptism, music and worship, miracles, how many churches may exist, rather than dismiss the religious differences as hopeless, irresolvable, we must be about the business of studying and searching God's book, cautiously refraining from misinterpreting and misusing it. Okay, that's our task. If we will give diligent and careful attention to the task with an honest heart that is receptive to the truth, we can be certain of our ability to come to a knowledge of God's will. The Old Testament is an appropriate place to start. A good place to end. kind of go along with the invitation I gave this morning. I don't have the visual aid. Nancy wanted her diamond back. she didn't trust it very far away from her sight. Just tell me, when we talk about God's word, Jesus talks about like a pearl of great price, a treasure found in a field. There's always the ultimate preciousness put upon the things of God. They are holy. Again, the root word holy, different. They are different in a very special way than anything else on earth. God's word is the same. I mean, draw the natural conclusion. As a supernatural thing that's delivered, I mean, it comes from extraterrestrial source, something outside of our realm, some outside of what most people think of reality. It is a communication, the only communication from the only God that we're supposed to be serving. I mean, you can go build your own little lives, get your own little reality. You can literally kill time all day long watching TV, you know, or playing games or whatever. But that's not reality. That's a medication away from it, just as drug addiction is. It's a medication away from problems. It doesn't solve your problems. It kind of stacks them up. So when you finally do wake up, it's astronomical what you have to deal with. You know, think of it as a child that doesn't study. You know, gets keep putting back, and before he knows it, all his friends have graduated. They've gone on to other things, to jobs, and personally, they don't want to talk with him anymore because, first of all, it's hard to communicate him with because he hasn't grown mentally or spiritually. He's probably not reliable to have around because he spent his life away from reality, away from God. Okay. At some point, hopefully the sooner the better, you'll wake up to the reality, God's reality. Because when this world comes to an end, and it will, I mean, one of the arguments that Peter makes in the third chapter is people look at it and go, oh, things will always go on like they always have. This is somebody's never studied history. Things change all the time. You know, the United States is a relatively new country. You know, it didn't exist, 250 years ago. All the other kingdoms have fallen away. Things have changed. People have changed in the sense of we get new ones. It's like a river. Some go, and while others go, others come, whatever, but then you still have the same problem. People starting over again, trying to grow. In all of this, what Peter tells them is things always haven't been the same. There was a time when God was so disgusted with humanity that he got rid of all of it except for just 8 souls. There's been other times he felt that way. Abraham couldn't find 5 righteous souls in Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, a whole valley, a whole plain or whatever with 5 cities on it. Abraham couldn't find 5 righteous souls. And so God got rid of all of it, fire and brimstone, except for Lot and his wife and sons. People don't realize how often God deals with us. And that's the reality. God is constantly dealing with us. We talk about the heavens being spoken into existence, but it didn't stop there. Hebrews says he keeps speaking things into existence. He keeps things going, keeps them motivated, keep them running, keep them turning. Life goes on by his will continually. As we look here, there's different ages of people. That means there's different ages of souls. I mean, where does the soul come from? It comes from God. We think of, people talk of birth being a miracle. Well, it's providence, you know, that God's keeping him, but you know, if you want to consider it a miracle, there's miracles being done every day as new souls are added to life. I mean, he's constantly involved in it. God has to breathe in a living soul. But even more than that, you know, where we get, you know, we talked about, is it right to abort? Some of the prophets and apostles talk about plans that God had for them even before they were born. That's how much God is involved in our lives. You know, in abortion, you're not just killing a life. You may be stepping in front of the plans of God. Now, he can always circumvent it, but you're still in God's way. And nobody stands in God's way. The best thing to do is to be in, if you're going to be in God's way, being in it the right way, going along with the flow. And this is what, you know, we invite you to do, to think clearly, you know, to think rationally, to think critically in the sense of what's the best thing you can do in life? That's get on God's good side. You know, work with him, serve him, and that'll take you into eternal life in a place a lot better. You know, anything else is just going to cause you trouble in this life and judgment in the end. Don't do that. Okay. Anything we can help you do in order to get on God's good side, please let us know as we stand to sing.